The good news of Jesus according to Luke. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Now, on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was going through the region between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 lepers approached him. Keeping their distance, they called out, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were made clean. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. He prostrated himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus asked, "Were not 10 made clean? But the other 9, where are they? Was none of them found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Get up and go on your way. Your faith has made you well." This is the gospel of Christ. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let us pray. O God, you are love. Your body is all creation. You are a tree of life, and you gather your children in love. May the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So when I was growing up, there were 3 special days in the year that I loved the most. There was Christmas, there was Halloween, and there was my birthday. Now, I hate to say it, but I loved those holidays mainly for very selfish reasons. You might detect a theme that sort of flows through them all. The theme has something to do with either candy or presents. Thanksgiving Day, on the other hand, was not even on my radar screen as a favorite holiday. It wasn't anywhere near my consciousness. Because really, where were the presents? Where was the candy? Wasn't there. Of course, there was good food, but my mom always made good food. She's visiting here this morning, so I thought I'd better say that. Of course, my wife always makes good food, too. So. But the older I get, especially having kids and cultivating at least a little bit of maturity, just a little bit along the way, the older I get, the more important Thanksgiving becomes for me as a holiday. This past year especially, I've really felt in touch with the Thanksgiving spirit, maybe even as our ancestors might have felt it. As some of you know, our family has been experiencing a way of life out on the farm that's in some ways a lot closer to what folks about 100 years ago, or at least 60 or 70 years ago, may have lived. Where the water needs to be hauled and the wood needs to be chopped, and when the sun goes down, it's dark because there's no electricity, and just the way of life, your whole way of being is dictated a lot more by the turning of the seasons and by the weather, by what the snow is doing or not. Being part of that agricultural life has really helped me to feel in touch with the turning of the wheel of the seasons in a way that I haven't known for a long time. And so now, when the food is on the table, I have a better sense maybe of what our parents and our grandparents and great-grandparents might have felt like at their Thanksgiving feasts. Well, I still love Christmas and Halloween and Easter and all of those other good holidays and all the candy and presents that go along with them. Thanksgiving has now risen actually to the top of my list. Thanksgiving for a year of good crops. Thanksgiving for enough wood to keep the fire going and not starving or freezing, or going stark raving mad. Those are all things to give thanks for. So today, and this weekend, the holiday traditions call on us to do much more than just eat, watch football and eat until we burst. At the heart of this feast is the biblical call to give thanks, or in the old King James, to render thanks unto the Lord, to return thanks and praise to God. Give thanks. But it's easier said than done, actually. For some reason, in our time and place, truly giving thanks has become a real challenge. And there are some good reasons for that, and then there are some really problematic reasons for that as well. Sometimes it's hard to give thanks because of suffering. Sometimes we may be going through things in our lives that cause us a lot of heartache, a lot of sorrow. Maybe we've lost somebody in the past year. Maybe we're dealing with illness. Maybe we've had other types of grief going on in our lives. Sometimes that type of deep sorrow can make it hard to give thanks, can make Thanksgiving weekend a hard weekend to handle. Sometimes we've got family conflicts. Families are wonderful, but they're not always easy. Sometimes there are dynamics going on in our families that make regathering at home complicated, make it distracting, difficult to give thanks. Those are some good reasons why it's hard to give thanks. Sometimes there's injustice in the world that just drags us down. We look and we see all the stuff going on in the world, all the pain in the world. And that, when we're sensitive to it, that can sometimes make it hard to give thanks. Although I have noticed when people are really going through hard things, whether it's family things or personal things or political things out there, actually people who go through hardship, I've noticed, actually sometimes give thanks even more, because none of the blessings are taken for granted. Maybe you've experienced that from time to time. But I think that the real reason in our culture why it's hard for us to give thanks is that our society actually trains us, and this is above and beyond any suffering or sorrow or anything like that. This is just that our culture trains us to be good and loyal consumers. And to be a good consumer, it's important that you never have enough. You need to always be wanting more. More food, or more toys, or more cars, or more money, or more stuff. More, more, more. We're trained. That's sort of programmed into us by the culture in which we live. In some ways, we've become a society, and I count myself in this as well, we've become a society of gluttons, where we're always sort of hungry for more. We've become shaped to have a sense of constant craving. And so rather than having an attitude of gratitude as our natural way of being, what grows inside of us instead is a habit of grumbling and greed. Now, greed we can recognize, though usually it's easier to see it in others than in ourselves. But greed we can recognize. It is that urge to always get more things. We see stuff on TV or we see on the advertisements and we want it. Grumbling, however, is a harder thing to recognize, and I think it's actually the more dangerous of the two. Grumbling is a habit of the heart. Grumbling is what happens when we don't have gratitude and a sense of peace and thanksgiving in our lives. It's grumbling that takes over to fill the void. The Bible often calls this murmuring. That's the word that's used, is the murmuring of the heart. And we've over the past few months, we'd been following some of the stories of the people of Israel from the Exodus and then going through the desert in some of the lectionary readings. And often Israel will be accused of a murmuring heart or a grumbling heart. They're always sort of grumbling against the Lord. And that's us too. That grumble. Grumbling is a constant sense that things just aren't good enough. A constant sort of litany inside us of all the woes, all the things wrong with life. And I came across a passage, I think, that actually really speaks to this, describes it a lot better than I could. It's a passage from one of C.S. Lewis's works called The Great Divorce. The Great Divorce is a story about, it's a fictional story, but about what happens when people are die and they're in the afterlife and they're sort of waiting to whether they're going to heaven or to hell. The divorce is between heaven and hell. And it's an assessment of people's inner lives, the state of their souls. And so I want to read you this little bit about a woman who has been grumbling her whole life. The dialogue going on here is between the narrator and somebody who's his guide in the afterlife, who's sort of explaining things as they go along. "What troubles you, son?" asked my teacher. "I'm troubled, sir," said I, "because that unhappy creature doesn't seem to me to be the sort of soul that ought to be even in danger of damnation. She isn't wicked. She's only a silly woman who has gotten into the habit of grumbling and feels that a little kindness and rest and change would do her all right." "Aye, that is what she once was. That is maybe what she still is. If so, she will certainly be cured. But the whole question is whether she is now a grumbler." "Well, I should have thought there was no doubt about that. She is a grumbler." "Aye, but you misunderstand me. The question is whether she is a grumbler or only a grumble. If there's a real woman, even the least trace of one, still there inside the grumbling, then she can be brought to life again. If there's one wee spark under all those ashes, we'll blow it till the whole pile is red and clear. But if there's nothing but ashes, we'll not go on blowing them in our eyes forever. They must be swept up. But how can there be a grumble without a grumbler? Well, the whole difficulty of understanding hell is that the thing to be understood is so nearly nothing. But you'll have had experiences. It begins with a grumbling mood. You're yourself still distinct from it, perhaps even criticizing it. And yourself in a dark hour may will that mood, embrace it, but you can repent and come out of it again. But there may come a day when you can do that no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood, nor even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine." Just the grumble going on forever. That's the danger of the habit of grumbling. It doesn't seem like much, but it can actually be a toxin to our souls. It can destroy us from the inside. But the good news for us is that God gives the antidote to grumbling. Just like God gives good medicine, good antidotes to every type of sin, God gives us the antidote to the poison of grumbling. And that antidote is gratitude. That antidote is being able to take a clear and fresh look at our life and to really count our blessings. It's in some ways a trite phrase, count your blessings, but it's actually one of the deepest spiritual disciplines that there is. To every day count the blessings that you have. To put a stop to those endless murmurings about how bad things are and what's wrong with our lives, and to focus on the many gifts that the Spirit does pour into us. Gratitude and thanksgiving are at the core of the Christian life. Martin Luther knew that very clearly, and he was able to remind the whole church that the Christian life is actually an outflowing of gratitude, thanksgiving, and praise in response to the amazing grace of God's love in our lives. That's the essence of the Christian life. So why are we called upon to give thanks? Does God need it? Does God need our thanksgiving? Does God need anything? Probably not. God is God. God can get along just fine without us. Does God want our thanksgiving? Well, there I think we might get a little closer to the heart of it. Anybody who's given gifts before, especially if you've given them to children, know that when the response comes, when the gratitude is returned, something deepens in that relationship. And I think that's a little bit what it's like between us and God, that when we are able to return thanks to God, we're able to go a bit deeper into that relationship. God does want our response because God loves us. The real issue is that it's actually us, though, that need to give thanks. The need is on our part. It's very important that we give thanks because gratitude and thanksgiving complete the gift. It completes the cycle. The gift that we're given, gifts of love, gifts of food, everyday blessings, those gifts are sacraments. They're visible signs for us of the relationship, the love and the grace which come to us from God. And our thanksgivings complete those gifts. And we see this in the gospel reading this morning. Let's just take a few moments and look a little more closely at that gospel reading. You have it in your bulletin, the reading from Luke. It's worth taking a close look at. So it starts out with Jesus going through the region between Samaria and Galilee. And that's a hint about what's going on in this reading, because that region between Galilee and Samaria is actually a danger zone. If you remember what's going on in Jesus' day in Israel, the region is divided, Palestine is divided into three regions. There's Galilee in the north, where Jesus is from, his hometown. There's Judea in the south, where Jerusalem is. And then right in the middle, there's Samaria. And Samaria is sort of hated by both Galilee and Judea. So when Jesus is going down through that region, he's in sort of enemy territory. Not in a military sense of enemy territory, but in a cultural sense. The Samaritans and the Jews did not get along in any way, shape, or form. So he enters a village, and 10 lepers approach him. Of course, the 10 are together, probably because lepers then, and there are still some leper villages today, but especially then, lepers sort of lived together because they were outcasts out of their own villages. The dreaded skin disease would make it so they were considered unclean, and they would live together in small groups, sometimes even in small villages called leper villages. So they're together as 10 of them, and they approach him. They keep their distance because by the law they have to. They can't come too close to people who don't have leprosy. And they call out to him saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Even in that danger zone, they've heard of Jesus. They know something about who he is, this great healer. And when Jesus sees them, he says, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." Now, that's very interesting because he doesn't say you are healed. He doesn't lay on hands. He doesn't do any magical gestures or anything like that. He just says, "Go show yourselves to the priests." Because when a leper was healed in ancient Israel, they had to go to the priest to have it confirmed that the disease had left them. And then they would be able to go back into the society. So he sends them back to the priests. And as they went, they were made clean. And you can imagine them walking along, one by one, realizing that our leprosy is gone. And one returns The rest of them keep going, presumably to the priests, because they've got to get that certification of cleanliness to return to their real lives. But one of them returns to give thanks, comes back to Jesus, prostrates himself. He falls down at Jesus' feet and thanks him. And he was a Samaritan. He was one of the enemy. Jesus has not only healed a leper, healed this dreaded disease, he's also broken through this incredible barrier. And this one comes back to praise him. And Jesus says, weren't 10 made clean? But the other 9, where are they? And for me, that's the line that's the most haunting about this passage. The other 9, where are they? Because that's me. And maybe sometimes that's you. One of the 9 who just hasn't returned to give thanks. Hasn't returned to fall down at Jesus' feet. And what the gospel is calling us, inviting us to do with joy today, is to be that one who comes back, who recognizes that his healing actually is secondary, that it's actually this, the relationship with this amazing healer that is the best thing to be celebrated. And for each of us, that's what we're invited to come back to Jesus and to throw ourselves at his feet and to count our blessings and to thank and praise him for everything that he has done for us in our lives. That's the invitation of thanksgiving. Jesus didn't need the praise and thanksgiving. He's not a narcissist where everything is about him, but it's about the relationship. In thanksgiving, the gift becomes complete because it's part of the relationship. So this Thanksgiving, we are invited to be like that leper who was healed and returned to give thanks. It's not just about food. It's not even just about family. Thanksgiving is about the gift of God's love for the world. That love takes so many forms, and it's up to each one of us to pause and take an inventory, really count our blessings this season. God has given each of us a harvest of goodness, like we said in the opening psalm, piled up and flowing over like these vegetables at the altar. So this Thanksgiving, I challenge you, and I challenge myself as well. Count your blessings and give thanks, and then let your gratitude flow out like living water as you praise God and share the gifts of life with the world around you. Let our gratitude turn into service and our thanksgiving into love. Let us pray. Accept, O Lord, our thanks and praise for all you have done for us. We thank you for the splendor of the whole creation, for the beauty of this world, for the wonder of life and the mystery of love. We thank you for the blessing of family and friends which surround us on every side. We thank you for setting us tasks which demand our best efforts and for leading us to accomplishments which satisfy and delight us. We thank you also for those disappointments and failures that lead us to acknowledge our dependence on you alone. Above all, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, for the truth of his word and the example of his life. Grant us the gift of your Spirit that we may know Christ and make him known, and through him at all times and in all places, give thanks to you in all things. Amen.